pastor here. It's so good to be with you this morning. It's so hard to sing songs like the one we just sang and mean those words, right? It's so easy to say, God, I will just do that thing when we will leave this place and encounter this week lots of opportunities to do that, and we will find ourselves once again turning inward and hiding for a variety of reasons. And this morning, it's my hope that we would be stirred by God's Spirit in this place and by God's Word to follow Him more faithfully in the confidence of what He has already accomplished for us. If you're new here this morning, I just want to say welcome. We're so glad you're here. We say sometimes as a church that it would be a shame if you showed up here this morning and you only met us. So we hope that you encounter God, that you meet God. We believe that God is here with us this morning. And this morning we're going to spend some time picking up right where we left off last week in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open up to Mark chapter 6, where once again we will pick up from where we left off last week as we dive further into the Gospel of Mark about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And this morning we'll be looking specifically, not necessarily at Christ, though we'll spend time with him for sure, but we'll look at another couple of characters in this story that focus on the challenge of being faithful in following Jesus, faithful in following God, and those moments when it's easier to sort of go with the crowd or listen to others. I don't know if you've ever felt this fear that stops you from doing what's right. I don't know if you've ever held your tongue when you sense that you shouldn't hold your tongue, that you should say the right thing, but you become aware in a particular moment of the consequences of saying the right thing or doing the right thing. Last week, we were in Mark 6, verses 1 through 13, and last week, the big idea of that text was that Jesus returns to his hometown, and rather than getting a hometown hero's welcome, he experiences rejection. His hometown sees him as too ordinary to be the Messiah. Even though he's done these amazing things, they just can't see it. And so they reject him, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he sends them out in his authority and tells them that they should expect to experience the same thing. And last week we said, being a Christian means expecting rejection. And so we left last week. Hopefully you left and you went out into our world recognizing that to be a follower of Christ means that there are going to be times when people are going to reject us and reject our message. And we want to make sure, we must make sure that when people are rejecting us, it's not because we're being obnoxious or because we're being unkind, but rather because we're being loving and faithful and Christian, and we recognize that that won't always be received well by the world. Well, this week, Mark will put into chapter 6 a story that will further make the point that he has just made about the rejection that we face. You maybe have heard it said that a servant is not greater than his master. Well, what happened to the most faithful man who ever lived, Jesus, is that he was crucified. So if you're following Jesus, you ought to understand that the one you're following experienced great persecution and ultimately crucifixion. And if you ask Jesus, Jesus, who's the greatest man who ever lived? Jesus would tell you of someone else. He would point to John the Baptist. And Jesus would say, John the Baptist is the greatest man born of a woman. And this morning, we're going to say, well, what happened to him? Because if following Jesus means crucifixion, well, what about that other holy guy, the one who prepared the way, who we met in the beginning of Mark? What happened to him? Surely he, through his faithfulness, experienced great riches and power and prestige and success and just admiration in the eyes of the world. Well, you'll discover this morning that that's not the case. And we'll spend time comparing two men.
one man who we'll call fearless, John the Baptizer, the fearless man, and he'll come into a collision, an encounter with another man who is full of the fear of men. And his name is Herod Antipas. And so this morning we're going to think through fear and what we fear most and how fear has the ability to shape our lives. So Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14, we'll read down through 29 as Mark begins to unpack what happens to this great hero of the faith, John the Baptizer. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, that's Jesus, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is a hard story for those of us who are Christian. If you're following along this morning, here's how we'll outline our text together. We'll spend some time at the beginning looking at Herod's guilt in those first couple of verses, verses 14 through 16. And then John's courage, John the Baptist's courage in verses 17 through 20. And then finally, this costly compromise that takes place between verses 27 and 29. So let's work through this text together and unpack why Mark wants us to spend time thinking about this text in light of Christ and our being Christian. We begin with Herod's guilt. Remember that the last thing that happened in the text is that the disciples had been sent out by Jesus to do these wonderful things. They'd been sent out to proclaim and to cast out demons and to anoint the sick, and they did, and people were healed. And as they do that, and as God uses their work and works through them, word begins to get out about Jesus. At this point in Jesus' life, he is growing in popularity, and the people who are for him are growing, and the people who want to kill him are growing. Well, the rumor mill about Christ, this rabbi, carpenter from Galilee who is healing and casting out demons and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, the one who has authority over nature and the like, it begins to seep up all the way to Herod Antipas. And Herod hears about Jesus, and as people are beginning to wonder who Jesus is, there become three sort of popular claims at this time about the identity of Jesus. And the first one is that some people think that he is John the Baptist, because John the Baptist has died, and that's the heart of this story. And so the first thing is, well, maybe John the Baptist, whom Herod killed, has come back to life. And so people are beginning to wonder if that's part of what's happening here. But a second sort of theory begins to emerge, which says that Jesus is actually that ancient Old Testament prophet Elijah. In the book of Malachi, which is an Old Testament book, which includes a prophecy about how Elijah, the great prophet who was taken away to the Lord, was going to return before the Messiah would come. So some people see Jesus doing these miraculous things and conclude it must be the return of Elijah. But some said a third theory, that maybe Jesus was another kind of prophet. But these are the three theories that are presented about who Jesus is. And as people are wondering who Jesus is, we read the text in Mark and we know who Jesus is. We've met Jesus from the beginning as he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one who has authority to forgive sins. He's the one who is over nature. He's the one who is over the demon possessed. He is the one who rules over and can heal disease. He is the one who is over death himself. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But people are not so sure about who he is. And Herod makes up his mind. He chooses one of these three options, and it doesn't take him very long. In verse 16, he says, it must be John the Baptist. Well, wait, what happened to John the Baptist? Why is he back? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But why does Herod think that Jesus is John the Baptist who has come back to haunt him? Well, it's because he is racked with guilt. In Greek, the I in verse 16 is emphatic. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. There was an ancient view that if you had done something horrific, that God may use resurrection as a form of judgment. And so Herod at this point has been racked with guilt because he beheaded John. And we don't really know how that's worked out yet. And that's where Mark will take us next. But you need to see that at this point, Herod is unable to see clearly because he has been so guilty. Guilt has a way of robbing us of our ability to see things clearly. It will consume us if it's not dealt with. You probably know about this in popular depictions such as Macbeth, in Shakespeare's Macbeth. That whole story is about what happens when guilt begins to get going and then ultimately destroys this general and his wife. Or maybe you know about it from Walter White in Breaking Bad, as he begins to make some bad decisions for what he thinks are good reasons at the time, only to discover that it consumes him as he spirals out of control. Guilt and fear bend our reality and shape the way that we see things so that we cannot see them as we ought to. We rationalize. We excuse ourselves, looking for opportunities to say, well, I did that and I know it's wrong, but I had good reason to. Or if we don't rationalize, we compartmentalize. We become one version of ourselves over here that people know about and see and experience, and there's another version of ourselves that no one is allowed to see, where we hide our guilt and our secrets and our shame and our sins. We hide because we're deeply afraid that if people saw us for what we'd actually done, that we wouldn't be loved. We project. Guilt has a way of causing us to project onto others so that every comment, every look, everything begins to sort of, we wonder, do they know? Do they know who I am? Do they know what I've done? We withdraw. We isolate ourselves from others. I just want you to notice here that even though Herod is a man of great influence and riches and power, riches, success, and fame do not deal with our guilt. We have all done things that we shouldn't do. In fact, every one of us in this room has done things we've told other people they absolutely shouldn't do. Every one of us in this room has done things that only God knows about. And the question is, what do we do with that? Like, do we bury it? Do we hide it? Do we smooth it over, thinking that if we just live long enough and get far enough away from it, the seeds that were planted will never sprout? Well, I have bad news for you. If you bury it, it will come up eventually. It always does. And even if you are lucky enough to take it all the way with you to your grave, nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. So if you're here and you have secrets, things that only God knows about, don't move past it, don't bury it, don't push it away. Deal with it now. Confess it. Apologize for it. Repent of it. Bring it to God rather than hiding from God. Herod is overwhelmed because he killed John. So what happened to John the Baptist? He got beheaded? How did that happen? He was so holy compared to everybody else. Not sinless, but so righteous compared to other people. Mark is now going to tell us how this all unfolded as we look at John the Baptist's courage, our second section, John the Baptist's courage, starting in verse 17. Like a good storyteller, Mark sets up the beginning with letting you know that John the Baptist has been killed and beheaded by Herod, and now, like a flashback, we go backwards in time so that we're able to discover what exactly happened. And here we're going to meet two characters. And if you're unfamiliar with either John the Baptist or Herod Antipas, let me give you a basic idea of who they are, because you need to know about them. John the Baptist is a miracle child. He's born to an old priest named Zechariah and his old wife Elizabeth beyond the age when they could have children. He was special. And from the day he was born, he was given a Nazarite vow. His hair wasn't cut. He never touched a dead body, and he never drank fermented drink. He never drank wine. And as he got older, he was a bit strange. I imagine that if you stumbled into John's room, the posters on his wall would look different than the posters that were on yours, maybe. John's posters on his wall are of the great prophets, of the great Old Testament heroes. He begins to act like them. He begins to dress like them. He begins to put on camel hair coat and a leather belt, and he lives out in the wilderness and partakes in a very strange diet. He eats grasshoppers and honey, and he is insanely moral. He is passionate about holy living. In fact, he becomes famous for it, so famous for it that he begins to baptize people, commanding them to radically repent of their sins and to return to God in preparation for the one who was to come, who was greater even than he, namely the Messiah. And people came out to hear John the Baptist. And when people came out to hear John the Baptist, he didn't care who you are, what you wore, what you looked at, how much money you had in the bank. He didn't care. He just told the truth. At one point, he looks at a group of religious leaders who come out to visit him while he's baptizing, and he says, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers? Who warned you of the wrath to come?" John just told the truth, just boldly telling the truth. And as I said, Jesus, who was his cousin, at one point when asked, "Who's the greatest man ever?" says it's John the Baptist. Passionate about the holiness and passionate about God and passionate about living rightly before God. And he's contrasted with Herod, the king, Antipas. Now, when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, and you hear the word Herod, there's like four people mentioned who have that name or that sort of title. So the first Herod we meet is Herod the Great. Herod the Great is that guy who, when Jesus was born, sends out an instruction for all of the children to be killed. That's Herod the Great. That's not who we're talking about here. Herod the Great has four children. And he gives his four children sort of sections to oversee. And those four leaders of each of those sections are called tetrarchs, which a tetrarch is a leader of a quarter of a section. And so, and they each take on the name Herod. So you've got Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 wives and four sons and a dysfunctional family, to say the least. Herod Antipas was a tetrarch and not technically a king, though he was the kind of guy who liked to be called king. He's happy with the title, and Mark is happy to kind of playfully refer to him in that way. But he wasn't really a king, not really in any sense. Actually, at this moment, Rome rules over Israel, and so he's just kind of this ruler, this representative ruler of God's people. But he liked being called king. And even though Antipas is the son of his dad's fourth wife, his story is filled with increasing amounts of dysfunction. I don't know how much dysfunction is in your family. I promise you, it's not like this. Let's unpack it for a moment. Herod the Great has one of his sons, and one of his sons has a daughter named Herodias. Herod the Great kills this son, and the daughter Herodias gets married to her uncle Herod Philip. Herod Antipas goes and visits Rome, where he sees his niece slash brother's wife and decides, "I'd like to marry her." So he convinces her, Herodias, to leave her husband. She does. And as she leaves her husband, Herod Antipas is also currently married. So he leaves his wife to marry his niece slash brother's wife. And he is the leader of God's people. This is important because it's hard to imagine a more dysfunctional system. And now you've got Antipas, who has taken the most holy man that people are aware of, John the Baptizer, and put him in prison. Why? Well, verse 18 tells us there was this public disagreement. John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He was telling everybody, "It's not okay." Remember, John the Baptist doesn't care who you are. He's going to tell you the truth. You cannot divorce your wife and steal your brother's wife, especially if she happens to be your niece. And you can't marry her, and you can't think that God is okay with that. And he's not wrong. He's right. The law spoke against this. If you want to do homework later, you can read Leviticus 18, where you'll get an unpacking of this law that said that this was not okay. I mean, I don't think any of us recognize that that would be okay. We're all like, yeah, I don't even know that I need a law for that. That sounds like a terrible thing to do. But you can't imagine the courage that John has to have to stand up to Herod and to say, even though John is popular, he is quite poor. And he stands up to Herod, who is rich. Who are all of Herod's friends? Well, they're all the generals. They're all of the military. They're all of the powerful. And John stands up to them because John doesn't care. John doesn't care who you are. He feels like everybody needs to know the truth about who God is, what God has said, and what we must do to be right with God. John believed that everybody deserved an opportunity to hear the truth. John the Baptist is fiery. He's John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. He never thought, what are they going to think of me? He never thought, how's Herod going to respond? He never thought, if I say this, how's it going to affect my reputation? John just didn't live primarily thinking about how he was going to be received by others. He lived as though his first obligation and chief obligation was to the God who made him. And this makes him very strange for us and sort of difficult for us, but sort of wonderful for us. He has a kind of godly courage. Godly courage does not start with the question, will they approve? Godly courage starts with the question, am I being faithful? And that's going to be really hard for some of you. Because we live as people pleasers in a world that rewards people pleasing. How do you make it in this city? The answer for many is compromise. Let me remind you that being faithful to Jesus and being faithful to God will make you unpopular. Jesus will say this in a few chapters later in Mark 8. He will say, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and with the holy angels. John was faithful. And brothers and sisters, we should aim to be as well. You may see something wrong this week in your family, in your friendships, at your workplace, in your neighborhood. Don't stay silent. Speak the truth like John did. Speak the truth with love in your heart towards those you are speaking to. Or maybe you need to think about one place in your life where you have tempted to go along with what you know is wrong. If that's you, stand firm. God calls you to courage, and he has filled you with his Holy Spirit, the helper who will enable you to be able to stand firm if you lean on his strength and his power and not your own. So why did Antipas put John in prison? Why not just kill him? Well, Antipas couldn't ignore him. John's too influential, but also he didn't want to kill him. Right? Look at verse 19. His wife wanted to kill him. His wife is dead set on killing him, but she could not. She couldn't kill him. Why? Verse 20. Because he puts him in prison. That's how he, verse 20, keeps him safe, because Herod feared John. Because he knew what? He knew that John was righteous and holy. It was undeniable. And so even though John was saying, Antipas, what you're doing is wrong, Antipas couldn't let him die. He kept him safe. He was puzzled by John, but he liked to listen to him. Isn't that fascinating? When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. Antipas had a torn conscience. Some of us are like that. Like, here's Antipas. I want to keep listening to this. I don't want to do the right thing, but I don't want to stop listening. You ever been there? Where you're maybe hearing a sermon or you're reading scripture and you're kind of reading it. It's reflecting who you are and challenging you. It's convicting you. And you have this sense of like, ooh, this is good. I need to hear that. I don't want to do that, but I need to hear that. And so I want to keep hearing it. I'm definitely not going to do it, but I want to keep hearing it. And we feel torn. That's how Antipas felt. Like he knew he was in the wrong. He knew he needed to repent, but he didn't want to repent. He didn't want to turn away either. He was conflicted. And we think that when we're conflicted, that's kind of a neutral place to be, right? We think like, oh, I'm conflicted. I go to church on Sunday, I hear a sermon, I feel convicted, and I leave and I don't change, but at least I was conflicted. Like I can look at the mirror at the end of the night and say, Lord, I was conflicted. I was conflicted for you. I heard you out. I considered it. I'm definitely not going to do it. But I'm going to keep showing up to keep hearing you tell me to do it, right? And I want to be patted on the back for that. We think that's a good thing. But conflicted is dangerous. Because the conflictedness is about you wrestling with your holiness and God's desire for you and your sinfulness. And if you choose to say, you know, I'm just going to keep living with my sinfulness, then you forget that your sin and your guilt and your addictions want to destroy you. And so it's strange. God, you want what's good for me. You call me to what's good, but I want to keep living with this thing that wants to destroy me. Aren't I great? Aren't you proud of me, God? I like listening to you, but I'm also going to keep this sin in my life because I don't really want to give it up. It's foolishness. And over time, what will happen, and this has been my experience pastorally, and you'll even see it in the text, is over time that conflictedness begins to sear your conscience. Brothers and sisters, when your conscience begins to stir, do not ignore it. Invite a godly friend into that struggle to be with you. And if you're here and your conscience is nagging you about something, maybe unconfessed sin or an apology you owe someone, deal with it now. Go to them. Go to God. Herod's not going to deal with it. And so what happens? What happens? Herod's not going to deal with it. So look what happens in our third and final section, this costly compromise, starting at verse 21. He throws a birthday party. And at his birthday, all of the A-list is there. His nobles and his military commanders and the leading men. It's all men. The upper class of Galilee, the wealthy and the powerful men. And what happens in verse 22 and 23? His stepdaughter comes in and dances. She dances seductively. She's probably a teenager. She dances seductively to entertain the men. Almost certainly inappropriately. And the men enjoyed it and lusted after her, and her stepfather did too. It's gross. His heart is growing hard. And she does such a wonderful job and pleases them so much that he decides to very publicly say, maybe in a drunken state. This story is very similar to a story in Esther, if you know that story. He says, what do you want? To his stepdaughter, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. And then in verse 23, he kind of doubles down. He vows to her. Listen, her name's Salome. Listen, Salome, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. And so what does she do? She goes to her mom. And remember, Herodias, Antipas's wife, has a grudge. She wants him dead. She wants to shut him up. She wants to vindicate her relationship. So she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And so what does she do? She comes in immediately. She leaves her mother back in the presence of all the men, in front of all the rich and all the powerful. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And now Antipas is really torn. Because who is he surrounded by? The wealthy, the powerful. And they're thinking, oh yeah, that's right. You've got that holy guy in prison. Yeah, that guy who's been publicly speaking about you. Yeah, he's in prison. Yeah, why don't you kill him? And so now he's torn. He knows that John is righteous and holy, but he also wants the respect of his peers. And so all eyes are on him. What are you going to do? You've made this promise. And it says that he's greatly distressed. He's exceedingly sorry in verse 26 because he had these oaths and his guest didn't want to break his word because of the guest and his oaths. And so what does he choose to do? Is he going to side with John? Is he going to protect John, the one who's calling him out? That's what he's been doing. Is he going to do that? Or is he going to side against God with the opinions of men and the desires of his wife? And what does he do? Well, he gives in to the crowd because he would rather save face than save John. And he's become compromised. And he has John the Baptist beheaded by an executioner while John the Baptist is in prison. And as a special, wicked touch, let's put his head on a platter. And so his head is brought in on a platter in verses 28 and 29. And she, Salome, gives it to her mom, Herodias. John the Baptist is dead, and her husband is destroyed with guilt. And John's body is buried in a tomb by his disciples. Because Antipas lusted and then married and then arrested a prophet and then killed him. Because no sin wants to stay small. It's always seeking more to devour, more to devour. I have sat at too many tables with too many people who said, I started doing this. I started looking at this. I started flirting with this. And I didn't think this would lead here. But I didn't kill it. I didn't repent of it. I didn't fight it. I didn't confess it. I just tried to live with it. And I spiraled. And now I'm here. And my family is devastated, and my friends are devastated, and my church is devastated, and my soul feels torn apart. Why does Mark put this text here? Remember, this text is sandwiched between the disciples going and the disciples returning. So why put this here? Mark wants you to see these two men, one who lived for God, and one who lived for the opinions of men. And Mark is showing us that following Jesus means sometimes the bad guys are going to win. Church, sometimes you're going to be overwhelmed and you're going to do the right thing and it's going to go all wrong. Sometimes following Jesus is exhausting. Because it means constantly facing suffering and adversity. And at this point, even potentially death. And sometimes you throw your hands up at God and you wonder, God, what are you doing here? Like, what are you doing? The holy man gets beheaded and the wicked man gets to live? Like, I'm trying to be holy. I'm trying to be faithful. And I just feel like it's all against me. And God says, look at John. John was holy and John died. And John was as good as they come. John died condemning sin. But John is put here so that we might see through John to Christ. John died condemning sin. Jesus will die bearing sin. Jesus will die for the John the Baptist and for the Herods and for the Herodiases and for the men and for anybody who has sin and guilt racking them, who has secrets and shame. He died for anybody who would turn and come to him, that they would find life in him and peace with God through him. Jesus died for me and my sin. He died for you and your sin. And he took all of it upon himself on the cross. And he was buried and he rose again on the third day, that anybody who would come to him and see him as Lord and Savior would have life with God forever. And that life with God forever is the only thing that will give us the courage to live a godly courage that we're called to. We can't live courageously the way God wants to unless we are secure in who we are in Christ. As George Whitefield once said, death has no terror, men no power when Christ is yours. He broke the tomb, he silences the crowd, and his love holds you fast. Because the story of the New Testament and what Mark wants you to know in and through Christ is that the worst thing that's ever happened is not actually the beheading of John the Baptist. The worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world is the death of Jesus, the most righteous man who's ever lived. That's the worst thing that's ever happened in the entire world. The Son of God was killed, and God used that thing for the greatest good any of us could ever experience. Our redemption made possible by God taking the worst thing and making it the best thing. So I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're carrying. I don't know what your secrets are. I don't know how you're running. I don't know the opposition you're facing. But here's what I do know. I do know that God took the worst thing and made it the best thing, and he can do that in your life as well. And he promises to work all things for the good of those who love him. So wherever you're at, whatever secrets you're hiding, however you're running, whatever you're wrestling with, look at John, look at Herod, and then look at Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause in this moment and we look at Jesus. Why do so many of us expect that following Jesus means that we will have much better outcomes than Jesus or than John or than the disciples? Why have we tried to construct a Christianity that says that we don't actually have to take up our crosses? Why do we think that holy living and righteous living is only always going to come with some kind of blessing right now? Why don't we expect hardship and difficulty? Hardship and difficulty are so real, and yet our hope is never found in our circumstances. Our hope is always found in you. You conquered the grave. You've given us your spirit. You love us more than we could imagine. You've forgiven us completely. And even death cannot stand in the way of us being united to you. And so, Lord, we need a holy courage. We need a godly courage. We need a faithfulness that doesn't make sense to the world, so that we might love the world well and so that we might rejoice in who you are and what you're doing. So confront us this morning and don't allow us to leave being satisfied with being conflicted. Cause us this morning to give some stuff up, to let some stuff go.